It was the summer of 1959 at the Feather River Inn near the town of Blairsden in the Sierra Nevada of Northern California, a resort environment. And I, just out of college, have a job that combines being a night desk clerk in the lodge and helping out with the horse wrangling at the stables. The owner manager is an Italian-Swiss with European notions about conditions of employment. He and I do not get along. I think he's a fascist who wants peasant employees who know their place, and he thinks I'm an example of how democracy can be carried too far. I'm 22 and pretty free with my opinion. He's 52 and he has a few opinions of his own. One week, the employees had been served the same thing for lunch every single day: two wieners, a mound of sauerkraut, and stale rolls. To compound insult with injury, the cost of the meals was deducted from our check. I was outraged. On Friday night of that awful week, I was at my desk job around 11 p.m., and the night auditor had just come on duty. I went into the kitchen and saw a note to the chef to the effect that wieners and sauerkraut were on the employee menu for two more days. That's it. I quit. For lack of any better audience, I unloaded on the night auditor, Sigmund Wollman. I declared that I had had it up to here, that I was going to get a plate of wieners and sauerkraut and go wake up the owner and throw it on him. I am sick and tired of this junk and insulted, and nobody is going to make me eat wieners and sauerkraut for a whole week and make me pay for it. And who does he think he is anyway? And this is un-American, and I don't like wieners and sauerkraut enough to eat them for one day, for crying out loud. And the whole hotel stinks, and all the horses are nags, and the guests are all idiots. And I'm packing my bags and heading to Montana, where they never even heard of wieners and sauerkraut and wouldn't feed that stuff to pigs. Something like that. I'm still mad about it. I raved on in this way for 20 minutes, and I need it repeated all here. You get the drift. My monologue was delivered at the top of my lungs, punctuated by blows on the front desk with the fly swatter, the kicking of chairs, and much profanity. A call to arms, freedom, unions, uprisings, and the breaking of chains for the working masses. As I pitched my fit, Sigmund Wollman, the night auditor, sat quietly on his stool, watching me with sorrowful eyes. But put a bloodhound in a suit and tie, and you have Sigmund Wollman. He's got good reason to look sorrowful. He's a survivor of Auschwitz. 3 years, German Jew. Thin, coughed a lot. He liked being alone at the night job, gave him intellectual space, peace, and quiet. And even more, he could go into the kitchen and have a snack whenever he wanted to, all the wieners and sauerkraut he wanted. To him, a feast. More than that, there was nobody around to tell him what to do. In Auschwitz, he had dreamed of such a time. The only person he sees at work is me, the nightly disturber of his dream. Our shifts overlap an hour. And here I am again, a one-man war party at full cry. Fulcham, are you finished? No, why? Listen, Fulcham, listen me. You know what's wrong with you? It's not wieners and kraut. And it's not the boss, and it's not the chef, and it's not this job. So what's wrong with me? Fulcham, you think you know everything, but you don't know the difference between an inconvenience and a problem. If you break your neck, if you have nothing to eat, if your house is on fire, then you got a problem. Everything else is inconvenient. Life is inconvenient. Life is lumpy. Learn to separate the inconveniences from the real problems. You will live longer and will not annoy people like me so much. Good night. In a gesture combining dismissal and blessing, he waved me off to bed. Seldom in my life have I been hit between the eyes with truth so hard. There in that late night darkness of the Feather River Inn, Sigmund Wallman simultaneously kicked my behind and opened a window in my mind. For 30 years now, in times of stress and strain, when something has me backed against the wall and I'm ready to go do something really stupid with my anger, a sorrowful face appears in my mind and asks, "Fulcham, problem or inconvenience?" I think of this as the Wallman test of reality. Life is lumpy. And a lump in the oatmeal, a lump in the throat, and a lump in the breast are not the same lump. One should learn the difference. That short essay is by one of my favorite authors, Robert Fulcham. He's most famous for his book, Everything I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, which came out probably, 30 years ago. And I have written permission from him to use any of his material in any sermon, but that's another story. That particular one, when I read it for the first time, struck me very deeply. It was a great example of how we see things is so important, isn't it? Life is composed largely of how we see things, isn't it? Here were two different people with two totally different perspectives of life and the way we ought to view life. But the story makes the point very well that sometimes things can also happen in life that can almost instantly change your perspective. It'll change the way you see it. When these things happen, they are life-altering. They can affect us for the rest of our lives and the way we see things from then on. As Fulcham says, 30 years later, sometimes he gets in a place where he's about to do something stupid and he remembers this. And it has changed the way he acts in life compared to what he might have been doing had that not happened. You know, brethren, there was something that happened to all of us too at some point in our past that altered the way we saw life. And it changed everything for us. Now, maybe I should qualify that a little bit. Perhaps it is something that for some of us, we're in the process of having happen. Because it generally is a process. And how you will respond to it, whether or not you will respond to it, will determine how it will change your life. It is something we all in this room share in common because it is something that God did. And for me personally, and I think probably for a lot of us, the way Fulcham expressed it, I can paraphrase it very well to describe what happened, that when that time happened for me, I could also say seldom in my life have I been hit between the eyes with the truth and with the truth so hard, and there in the late night darkness of life, God simultaneously kicked my behind and opened a window to my mind. Both happened. That event is something that happens to everybody who is going to follow God's way of life and His truth. It is usually, like I said, more than just one event. It is often a series of events. But it is summarized in a very interesting and thought-provoking way by the Apostle Paul. Jesus and the other apostles use this term. But let's look at the way Paul described it, because I think the way he draws our attention to it is quite challenging. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26. For you see your calling. Let's stop right there. You see your calling. What does that mean to you? What does that mean? The story I read to you talked about an event that helped a man see something very differently. Those of us in this room have had a calling. And he said, so you see it. Well, what is it? What do we see? When you look at your calling, what do you see? What does this mean? We could come up with maybe some analogies. Mine won't be nearly as clever as Mr. Lawyer's was, I don't think. But the one that came to my mind about calling had to do with a TV ad that ran a few years ago that I thought was pretty funny. This man is sitting on the couch and his wife is in the kitchen. And the phone rings and he instantly calls out to her, "It's your mother." And she looks, she says, "How do you know?" And he just smiles, doesn't say anything. And she answers the phone and sure enough, it's her mother. They talk for a little while. Later it rings again. And he says, "It's the pharmacy." And she looks at him. Again, strangely, she answers it, and sure enough, it's the pharmacy, and she's puzzled. And it rings again, and he says, "It's Susie next door." And of course it is, and now she's in awe. She's a little spooked. And she comes and says, "How do you do that?" And he's just grinning because he has a brand new feature called caller ID that pops up on your television screen. And so it was an ad for that. Well, guess what? About the same time that ad came out, our cable company installed the same feature. And, I mean, it's great. It's really good when you can see who's calling you. You're sitting there, you're watching TV, the phone rings, a name and a number pops up, and you can see exactly who it is. After we got this, it was sort of funny to see my wife's and my reactions to this. When all of a sudden you can know who it is who's calling you. There'd be times when one would be watching the TV, the other would be busy, and the phone would ring, and I might say, "Don't answer that." Because it's an 888 number, and you know, it's a telemarketer, leave it alone. It'd ring again, and it's like, "It's your sister. Call back later, American Idol's on, you know." She knows better than to call during American Idol. I'm not saying which sister it is, by the way. And then again, another number might pop up on the screen and you race each other to see who can be the first to get the phone because it's somebody you really want to talk to. The point is, it's a great feature when you can see who's calling. Well, I realize that may not be the best analogy, and all analogies have their limitations, but on a certain level, it does illustrate that at some point in our lives, a calling took place, and it was far more subtle, it was far more profound than what I just described. But God decided to call you. God decided to call. And we had to contemplate and choose whether or not to answer. Now, it wasn't as obvious as the phone calling. You know, it wasn't that you know, all analogies break down, and it wasn't like that. There wasn't the heavenly area code did not appear on your screen, and you tell your wife, "It's heaven, you better get that." Nothing like that happens. But God decided to work in our lives. Chances are pretty good. We didn't even realize what was going on. You look back later, and you start thinking about how and when did God start working with me? And sometimes it's hard to know exactly, but you do know that God was doing some things to establish a contact with you, and there was a process that you went through to respond to Him. It wasn't a phone ringing. It wasn't easily identifiable, but it was a calling. Everybody has their own story to tell about the process. You might not have answered immediately. You might have delayed. We all have our stories, but sooner or later, we did. There are those who have chosen never to respond to God, to never act on what He's offering. Some are still considering. There are people who put God on hold. You know, it's like, "I hear what you're saying, but I've got to take some time to think about this. I'll get back to you." It's sort of like when Felix was talking to Paul, and he said, "I'll hear you at another time when it's more convenient." Sometimes we delay responding to God. I know of one case where someone got irritated and they might have missed an opportunity a little bit to respond to God opening a door. But God, if you want to put it this way, he called back. It was a man who was a telephone installer. He told me this story. He went to a lady's house to install a phone, and this lady just followed him around the house, preaching at him the whole time. And she was carrying this stack of literature, and she was just trying to get him to read this religious literature and pestering him while he's trying to do his job in sort of an obnoxious way to take these magazines that he had. And finally, to get her to back off, he said, "Okay, lady, I'll take your magazines." And he took them, finished his job, drove around the corner, dumped them in the garbage can. A year later, he was listening to a radio program, wrote off for a magazine, and when the plain truth came and he saw the cover, he said, "That's the same magazine that lady gave me a stack of a year ago." He regretted then having thrown them away earlier, but it was that lady who sort of got in the way of him being receptive to what was going on. But he took that magazine, and his whole life began to change. That man was my father. And I'm glad God called him back, even though he dumped a stack of plain truths in the garbage at one time. That, again, serves as an elementary type of analogy. And the calling of God is not like a telephone call. God's calling is far more complex than that. But at some point, God determined to what we draw from the Bible to say that he called me. God called us. He invited us. He brought us into his truth and his way of life. When you see your calling, as it says in verse 26, what do you think of? What do you think about your life? If you were to make a 3-minute video of the highlights of your life, if you made your own human highlight reel, what would be on it? Well, undoubtedly, things like, you know, career choices maybe, or moves, or marriages, or children, or things like that. But I have no doubt that we would look back on the big game-changing decisions in our lives and say, when God called me, that was a major highlight. When you see your calling, what did it do to you? What did it do to you? How did it reshape your life? When you saw it, when you began to see the truth, how did it change your life, and how does it affect you today? It's an important question to think about, because at various points in life, we are called on to see our calling. We are. We're called on to see our calling. Oftentimes, those points of life are at times of trial. That's often a most important time. Certainly, the worst kinds of trial are when we lose a loved one, or when we may even face death ourselves. We've had several of those that we've faced in the last few months. Some of them were perhaps a little more high profile, if you will, because it was simply because maybe a lot of people knew them. We've lost two very fine pastors in the last few months. But there have been others who were maybe lesser known, but whose lives were just as precious to those who knew them and to God. And death forces us to consider the lives of these individuals. And when we consider their lives, you cannot help but consider the way they saw life, the way they lived life. We have to see their calling, because we consider how their calling, God's calling, changed their lives and shaped them, how it determined what was important to them, how it determined the way they were going to live. And if you follow that chain of thinking very far, logic begins to bring you to the point that their calling is the same as my calling. We share the same calling. We have to consider at times like that, that even though we all have a different story, we took different paths maybe to get to where we are today, it was due to the same miraculous calling. When we just look around this room, if you look down the aisle, look around the room, and see each other, we see somebody that God has called. Somebody that God initiated in one way or another an understanding of his way of life. And furthermore, when you follow the line of thinking further, not only do we see our calling and see our past and present, because of what that calling is, we also see our future. That is part and parcel of the calling. The Greek word for see here in verse 26 can be used in two ways. One, it can mean literally to see, to perceive by the use of the eyes. A second meaning, though, is that is metaphorically, not literally, but metaphorically, to see with the mind's eye, to see with the mind's eye, to understand. And we use that phrase a lot. I see means you understand. There are some things in life that we see with the mind's eye, and it is far more important than what we can see literally. Hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll be back. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 15. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God called us for a reason and in hope. There is a hope of his calling. He said, I really pray. Paul said, I don't cease to pray that you can really see this. The hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is one of those Pauline sentences that goes for a long way, one sentence, and you have to almost stop and break it down into parts of what all is he saying here? Because there's so much concentrated in what Paul is saying here. But if you go back to the beginning of this sentence at verse 15, he said, after I heard of your love and your faith, I don't cease to pray that you'll be able to see these things, that you'll see the hope of your calling, what this is all about, because we need this. We need this. Now you consider for a moment. Stop and think. When you look at life, your life, other people's lives, or the life of all humanity in its existence, past, present, future. You can look at it big, you can look at it small, but when you look at life, do you feel that you have a pretty good grasp of what has been going on through human history? I would hope we would all nod our heads and say, yes, we have a pretty good overview of what has gone on in human history. We can look at somebody else's life and we can see, yes, the way they're living, that is according to the way of the world or the way of God. You can see these things. Do you have a pretty good idea of where humans came from, where we're going, what the plan is, where you fit in? How valuable is it to know these things? What does it mean for you to know these things? Well, brethren, for all that knowledge, you can thank your calling. You can thank God for the calling that He gave, because it is through God's calling that we understand the most important things in life. And there are times when it is really important to know. Really important to know. This past January, I was in California to conduct the funeral for Dick King, longtime elder and someone I had the privilege of knowing. His family and other church members mentioned that Sabbath. The funeral was on Monday, but on the Sabbath in particular, several people just mentioned incidentally to me how much he had looked forward to going to the Feast of Tabernacles that previous year, a few months previous. He wanted to make it to the feast so badly. As his body was literally wasting away, his goal was to go to the feast. Why? He'd been to 40 or 50 of them somewhere. Why did he want to push himself that badly to go to the feast? Why the effort? Why the pain, literally? Why the desire to go yet again? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because there, for 8 days, he would hear about, once again, he would once more participate in picturing his future life. He knew that this life was ending. And so it was important to him to think about and to picture his future life. For 8 days, he would be in an environment of being focused again on his future. Last Sabbath, Mr. Meeker spoke about living like you were dying. Well, seeing your calling is a big factor in being able to do that. It's a huge factor. Every year, we go to the feast, and we see brethren there who have no sight in their eyes, but they will tell you that they have seen things during the feast. They see things. You have some who are in wheelchairs and they cannot walk, but they are running their race with greater spiritual strength than ever. And it's all because they see their calling. They see their calling. So again, the question is, why is that so important? Because how we see our calling will determine to a great extent how we lead our lives, how we choose to live every day. So what do you see when you think back on where you came from and from perhaps what God called you, where you were, and to what He called you? Paul emphasized this as being very important. Now back to 1 Corinthians 1. In the context of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is describing the way of God and how it just simply fails to connect with most people and the things that they value. Now, he was writing to Greeks. He could be writing to any culture, any society, and adapt it to the things that any society values, because every society has its things that it values. What humans value in terms of respect and intellectual knowledge and their religious views and power and authority and all sorts of things, God's way just simply usually doesn't connect with it. So Paul is explaining one aspect of our calling here, and that is the people that God has chosen to call at this particular stage of His plan. So we'll continue in verse 26. For you see your calling. Okay, what do we see? Well, he brings out here, you see your calling, brethren. One of the things we see is that not many wise men, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For the most part, the vast majority of people called are not mighty in almost any sense of the word. They're not noble, not wise, as it says, according to the flesh. the way people look at it. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. A long time ago, someone told me one day after church, they said, you know, I don't like that song, Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called. I said, why? So I'm tired of getting bashed over the head about how inferior we are. And I said, I think you're missing the point in that section of verse. This is not an inferiority complex song. It's not that at all. It is an explanation of how humans judge. Of how humans judge, and furthermore, the magnificence of God and what He is doing. That's what this is all about. And this section is explaining that when His plan unfolds, it's going to confound and amaze people, human beings, that He chose to work and do what He is doing through average folks. I said, look around. I said, you know, it's not an inferiority thing to admit that you look around the church and we're pretty much average Joes, aren't we? We're average folks. They will see this someday. We are average people with an amazingly awesome calling. So he goes on, verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God is working out something on the earth. All flesh will someday be in His presence. We talk about that and we understand that because of our calling, right? And because of understanding the plan of God through the last great day in particular. They will be resurrected. When our calling helps us understand that, it changes everything. It changes the way we see life. It changes everything of comprehending what is going on in the world. And indulge me just for a moment while I read another short blurb out of another Robert Fulghum book. He wrote this little anecdote. He said, makes me think about a lady I know. She went to a psychiatrist about her troubles. After listening to her, he wrote a prescription. And he asked that she promise not to return until she used up the prescription. When the druggist read the prescription, he returned it to her. And he said, I can't fill this, but you can. The prescription said, spend 1 hour someday watching the sunrise while walking in a cemetery. She did. She got in touch with the big picture again. She does it several times a year now. She won't go to heaven because of this. But her life on earth is no longer the hell it was. Interesting, isn't it? She saw for once a bigger picture in life. Brethren, when you see your calling, which is the big picture that God has chosen you to be a part of His plan of bringing to nothing the things that are, to change the world, it completely alters your view of life. Completely alters the view of life. For individuals I think of recently, like Dick King, or Todd Carey, or Manuel Quijano, or the Bowman family up in Canada, they have with them a bigger picture that completely changes their perception of situations that for many people would be a living hell. It would be horrific to go through. And it is horrific for anybody to go through. But it gives you a different perspective that gets you through them. When we walk through a cemetery, when you walk through a cemetery and you just take time to ponder, because of our calling, you realize that, you know, you look around this world, and we really are not born into a world where all men are created equal. But at the resurrection, when God gives life again, when all humanity is brought up from the graves in His presence, the playing field will be equal. There will be an equal chance for life and opportunity, for understanding and for responding. At the feast, you will read undoubtedly about how the small and great, the dead, small and great, will be given life again. Everybody, in due time, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:6, will start from scratch. And the sole reason they will be resurrected will be so they can see their calling of what God called humanity to. And if we go on to read in verse 29 again, no flesh will glory in His presence. Rather, it will be like Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, all to the glory of God. But right now, there are only a few knees that bow. There are only a few tongues that confess, those who have been called to be first fruits. And likewise, when we really see our calling, all glory goes to God. It's good for us. It's good for us to see it this way. Paul wasn't writing 1 Corinthians 1 to bash people, to make us feel inferior. He did write this so that we would avoid the human inclination to become self-righteous. He wrote this to help us to glory in what God is doing and not in ourselves. Verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So this is one angle that Paul was taking on seeing our calling. To see it with respect to what God is doing. And to always give credit to God. How can you see your calling and not give glory to what God is doing for humanity and what He has done for each of us? It's important that we consider our calling very often, that we look at it from as many angles as we can. And as we go through life, because life brings its changes, life brings its experiences, that as we go through life, that we often stop and put where we are in life in light of what God has done in our lives, to see our calling that way. Because our perspective will be continually changing, and as it changes, it should be deepening. And will have a more and more profound impact on us. To see your calling should be a lifelong, regular contemplation. Something we carefully weigh. Something we turn our thoughts to on a regular basis. And that's for two reasons. Reason number one is because as time has gone on, as the decades have gone by, it has become obvious that some people see their calling in very different ways. Some people apparently do not value their calling. They've come to devalue it, perhaps. They don't see it, perhaps, in the way that others do. And they certainly don't see it correctly. And a second reason is because there are times in life when it is simply seeing your calling that it gets you through those times. It can get you through those times. It is a survivor factor. Because those times will come. And I'm talking about tough times. Let's take a look at one scripture. Such a time is described in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is it's a psalm written by a man who certainly saw his share of troubles. When you carefully read his story, you can't help but wonder, how in the world did David survive all those trials? Sometimes we read through and we may not stop to calculate the chronology and not realize that it took years. David went years where he faced rejection, physical threats, loss of family, fears, betrayal, the death of loved ones, including the priest of the Lord, that he felt was his own fault for having that happen. He even faced threats from his own men. There's a loss of friends. He had years of trouble. And all that time, that was before he became king. And yet he knew that God had called him to be the king, to become the king. Why all those difficult things first? Why did he have to go through that? How long would they last? There were times when David just simply had to be exhausted in every way, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. What was going on in his mind? How did he handle this with God? Now, when we think about difficult times that we've gone through and you read David's story, as I've done many times, you look at it and say, man, my troubles aren't anything compared to what he went through. And they're not. But hey, trouble is trouble. And when you go through trouble, it's trouble. It's just a matter of degree. And even one day of trouble is something that we have to handle appropriately. If we don't handle it right, it can be destructive spiritually. And you know, in times of trial, I've said this before, but let's repeat it. There is one big question that has to be answered. When this trial is over, will I find myself closer to or further away from God? That's the big question about every trial. When this trial is over, as it will be, will I be closer to God or further away from Him? Maintaining your hope and faith in troubled times is essential. How do you do that? When you read about David's life, you see that his troubled times could be categorized according to at least five different types of sources and types of trials. And we can identify with all of them. For example, he went through trials and troubles that were brought on from external sources, such as unfair persecution, just somebody out to get him. Have you ever had that happen? He had troubles that were brought on internally, from internal sources. In other words, his own personal sins, wrong choices, decisions. There are troubles that he found himself in that were brought into his life, not by anybody going after him, but by people who were close to him who sinned. And they suffered consequences of their sins, and because he was close to them, he too was impacted by that. Sometimes a lot of other people suffer the penalties of sins for things they didn't even do, but somebody close to them did, and it affects them. David suffered some troubles that were caused by simply being careless. Sometimes the troubles from carelessness, either our own or the carelessness of others, can affect us. And David suffered from family and relationship troubles, including some close friends. Sometimes these relationship issues, it's often a combination of factors that it's not just one person's responsibility, but a bunch of things happen and we end up in troubles. So how did David handle all of these things spiritually, emotionally? When you read the biographical story in Samuel and Chronicles, that has very little to tell us. They tell us what happened. They don't tell us much about what he was thinking. But the Psalms do. The Psalms tell us. And it was during this time in his life that David did something unusual. Something unlike, I think, anybody else in the Bible, in that as he was going through a lot of these things, he put his thoughts down on paper. He wrote out his thoughts. He often put them in the form of poetry and music. Not many of us have that gift, but he did. In 2 Samuel 23, he's called the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David had the ability, the gift, of writing his thoughts in certain ways, and then God preserved them for us. 73 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David, and by God's inspiration, they were preserved for us. And a lot of them are written during troubled times, as Psalm 27 was. Psalm 27, let's go directly to verse 13. Psalm 27, 13, David describes a time in his thinking when he makes this statement, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Whatever it was he was going through at this time, he reached a point, he said, that's enough to take the heart out of you. It can just take the heart out of you. And he said, it would have happened to me unless I would have believed something else. Have you ever been in a place of losing heart? Or maybe not even losing heart, but just having your heart weighed down heavily. I think we can identify with David. We've probably all been there to one degree or another. So how is it that David had come to believe that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? Was he thinking short term? Was he thinking long term? David had been taught, he had a heart that pursued the knowledge of God, but boy, sometimes he said it was tough. When he was going through situations that seemed to be endless, he said, I would have lost heart. I think that statement has both short-term and long-term implications, that in the short term is the belief that, hey, I've seen God work things out before, he's going to do it again. The long-term implication is, if things don't work out in this life, he's still going to work it out for me. I'm going to have my opportunity to see the goodness of the Lord fulfilled. We all go through our individual troubles, and some of them can almost take the heart out of you. And Satan will always work on that. He will always go to work on that. And many times we have either been there or we've seen others there. Perhaps you have known people who have gone through that, and you see how it happens. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Houston one Sabbath for services. It wasn't Sabbath services, it was funeral services of a very close and dear friend for over 30 years. Months before, Joy had set her house in order. She'd gone through the process of setting her house in order, and part of that setting in order was she asked my wife to give the eulogy. She prepared her funeral in advance. She said that she wanted me to give the sermon at her funeral and my wife to give the eulogy because she knew a funeral was looming unless God intervened. That was her situation. Because for several years she'd been dealing with sickness, including toward the end many months of real pain, very difficult pain. Some of you have walked with people as they've gone through that battle, same battle. There came a point one Sunday morning where we talked to her over the phone, and in a very weak, soft voice, she told us goodbye. And on Wednesday morning, she died. So we went to the funeral, and at the visitation, we became aware of how some other people who did not share this calling were struggling. They were struggling with this. And their struggle was based on one of the most commonly asked questions in such situations, and that is, how could a loving God allow something like that to happen? How could a loving God allow that to happen? You know, I don't fault anybody for asking the question. Sometimes we all ask why God allows such suffering. But sometimes, under times of high emotion and in an absence of understanding, some people can make some pretty rash statements, you know, some rash conclusions. Some may conclude that, well, God just doesn't exist because a real God could not be this way. That's an argument that's put out there. Some, even though they believe he might exist, reject God. They just get bitter about God. Why would he allow such suffering? And so there were a couple of opinions floating around about that were somewhat bitter about their opinion of God, putting God on trial, convicting him. You know, it was there were statements made to that effect. What I found particularly interesting, though, was that the one who really underwent all the suffering was not the one asking the questions. The one who was sick, the one who died, was not the one who was expressing any bitterness or drawing wrong conclusions about God. Now, I'm not saying that Joy never asked why, but she didn't ever sulk and stew and blame God or question him with bitterness. And you think, why not? She's the one who was suffering, not the other people. Well, they were certainly suffering emotionally for her, but she was the one actually doing the suffering. At the funeral, I thought, I wish those who were really struggling with that, I wish they would have sat down and talked to her while she was still alive. I wish that they would have gone to her and said, how do you keep going with such courage and conviction and faith and hope and confidence? How do you do that, and you're suffering so much and your body is just wasting away? How do you do that? If they had, she might not have quoted Psalm 27:13. She might not have put it in these words, because I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. She might not have used those exact words, but in principle, her answer would have been similar to that. Another way of putting it was, she could say, because I see my calling. I see my calling. I know where I'm heading. I have seen many of God's people in the worst of trials know that while the land of the living certainly applies to physical life today, there is a greater ultimate meaning, that the goodness of the Lord will ultimately be fulfilled in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, and being in the kingdom of God. They see their calling. They see it clearly. And they believe with every fiber of their being the promises that they will be there. And boy, there's nothing more important to have. There's nothing more important to have in your toolbox, your spiritual toolbox, than that at those kinds of times. Whether we live, whether we die, it is the same seeing your calling that gives us faith. 4 years ago, Mr. Meeker and I were at a ministerial conference in Ghana. And Mr. Mundeli, the elder, the pastor in Rwanda, was there. And he ended up speaking to the other ministers there about living through the genocide that took place in Rwanda over 20 years ago now. He told their story. He talked about their decision, his and his wife's decision, to hide people, strangers, people they didn't know, to hide them in the ceiling of their home. And he said, they chose to do that. He said, we chose to do that knowing that it might cost us our lives. He said, but it was the right thing to do. He said, we did it because it was the right thing to do. And he said, my wife and I discussed it and said, if we die, then we die together. But we will do this because it's the right thing to do. They had some close calls. They had a child fall through the ceiling while soldiers were there. They were hiding up in the roof, and they fell through the ceiling, and they were killed. But they miraculously survived. The Mundelis survived, and some of the others that they hid survived. And they survived to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What if I was telling you a different story today? What if they had not survived? Because there's no promise that it'll turn out that way. The Bible and life itself tells us that some have died, some have given their lives doing the right thing. And the Mundelis knew that that was a possibility. And in fact, they were eventually exiled to the Congo for a few months. One day, their son, who was around 20 years old, went to the river to get water. And that was the last time they saw him. He never returned. They don't know what happened to him. They eventually went back to Rwanda. Where did Joy, and where did Mr. and Mrs. Mundelli, and where did Manuel Quijano, and where did Todd Carey, where does anybody get their faith in times like that? Well, it's very simply through the knowledge that God has given, through the plan of God. They all knew that if they died, they would live again. They would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Mr. Mundelli knew that for himself. If you were to go to Rwanda today, he could take you to the memorials in Kigali, where 250,000 people were slaughtered. Their bones are stacked up today as sober reminders. To somebody who has no knowledge, to somebody who's never been called, who does not have the understanding of this calling of God, those bones are a reminder of the past. To those who see their calling, it's a reminder of the future. The next issue of One Accord goes to press next week, and in it is an article about Manuel Quijano, and it includes something that he wrote. I believe his son found this after he died, if I have that correct in my memory. But regardless, he wrote this. Mr. Quijano wrote this just before he died. He said, "When I think about this, the sickness, I want to run this race with even more guts. I want to make sure I finish well. I want to be at that great reunion that will take place at the seventh trumpet. I want to see there all my brothers and sisters who ran with me side by side, and now they are waiting for the first resurrection. If I have to die, I also want to see all of you at the end. Never stop in this walk of life, which will take us to that great and wonderful reunion." Where does that kind of faith come from? Where does that come from? Well, let's go back a little earlier in this psalm. It opens with the words to one of my favorite songs that I haven't heard in years. I wish I could hear this again at the feast someday with some big baritone stand up and sing, "The Lord is my light." It's been years since I heard this, but what a powerful song it is. And he starts out this chapter by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" We perhaps could add, "What shall I fear?" It's either who or what. If God is not our light, hearken back to the sermonette. If God is not our light showing us the way, there's a lot to fear. There's plenty to fear in life. But what does that mean? The Lord is my light. What does that mean? The Lord is my light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God gave that. He said in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Because we have that light, because we have that calling, we don't lose heart. He continues in verse 2, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord." Verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Why did he see that? Because that's his calling. David saw his calling, the end to what we are called to, the goal. So it starts out great, and then around verse 7, it takes a turn. And David then starts expressing, "Oh man, I've got these problems. I have some real challenges here." And that's why he led to verse 13, where he said, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Verse 14 summarizes everything. That's sometimes the toughest thing to do, though. Wait for it. Wait for it. You know, sometimes that's the toughest thing to do. But when you see your calling, you can wait on the Lord. That's why Dick King wanted to go to the feast so badly last year. Even when his body was riddled with cancer. And you know what? He made it. He went to the feast. He got to the feast. He did not go to try to discover some new teaching that he'd never heard about before. He went there to discover the depths of the teachings he had always known. He went there to discover more depth to the teachings he'd always known. The more we look at our calling, the more depth we will understand in it. And what difference does that make? Well, it changes your life. Our friend Joy had 50 years plus of seeing her calling. She kept tons of holy days, observed them. If somebody would have asked her to recall, well, tell me about some of the sermons you heard over the years. It might have been hard for her to just pull any out of the hat and recall in detail specific ones, just like it is for us. But the cumulative effect of having that plan of God constantly rehearsed and put in our minds was to set her mind in faith and confidence in what God is doing. And that's what it is. Seeing your calling sets your heart in cement. It makes it established, solid. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That calling it's holy. The calling of God is something that is holy. It's set apart by God. It is special. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Calling translates into commitment. And through our calling, we have been handed a profound outlook on life. Absolutely mind-boggling to see what we can now see. We can see how life and immortality have been brought to light. We can see how it's going to actually come about. And we can see that we've been given this golden opportunity to be here. And that changes everything. It changes us. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We've all had our different stories to tell, but we've come to the same faith through the same process. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. It was all possible because of our calling. That gave us a grand scope of things, the big picture of what God is doing. And then in verse 5, he begins to show how that affects the way we live. But also, for this very reason, based on what I just explained here, he says in the first 4 verses, because of these things, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. They don't see what they ought to see. They're short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, God called us. It was a miracle. It changed us forever. It's like Fulgham wrote, if you've been through that calling, seldom in my life have I been hit between the eyes with truth so hard. And there in the darkness of life, God's calling opened a window to our minds. Brethren, never fail to see your calling. In fact, look at it often. Look at it a lot and make that calling and election sure.